Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. I'll just read the first couple of verses. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that we may have that promised help of your Holy Spirit. If anyone asks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and does not upbraid. So we come to you now and we pray that we may have understanding to receive and to live out the truth of your word for your glory. Amen. A man from a very poor and humble home is wandering along the pier of Bangor Harbour. Moored there is the most beautiful ocean-going yacht he's ever set eyes on in all his life. Obviously, she would need a crew of 4 or 5 to sail her. She's perhaps nearer to a cutter than a yacht. There she lies at anchor, waiting to carry her master off to strange and exotic places. She's equipped to spend months at sea. And the working man stands admiring the vessel, and he's carried away into an extravagant daydream, into another world. What would it be like to own a boat like that? To have enough money really to enjoy her? What would it be like to sail off round the Mediterranean, to the Bahamas, to the Far East? He stands and gazes, lost in another world. Suddenly his daydream is ended. He jumps to attention. It's the shrill voice of his wife scolding him. Are you going to stand there gaping all day? You've better things to be doing. Come on at once. You're on night shift in an hour. And he walks away, his feet firmly brought back down to the ground of dirt and dust and reality of hard work and no money. There's a woman, and she's on the top deck of a double-decker on her way home from shopping. And the bus is taking a detour because of roadworks, and it passes through a very select and affluent area. The woman on the top deck gazes, open-eyed, in awe at the beautiful houses standing in their own grounds. There was one especially that struck her, a fine stone mansion with a swimming pool, a well-laid-out garden, conservatory. And there were 3 cars sitting in the spacious forecourt in the front of the main entrance. And off she went into a daydream. Wouldn't it be lovely to own a home like that, with a maid to answer the door, a cook to have the dinner ready when she got in, a gardener to keep the grounds, a chauffeur to drive her around whenever she ordered? She would have our friends for the weekend, parties, she would entertain, she would swim every day and sunbathe, she would gather flowers from the greenhouse, and the wardrobe she would keep and the clothes she would buy. And then the bus jolted to a stop. It was her stop, and clutching her bulging bag of shopping, she lurched down the stair out onto the pavement to hurry home with her sore feet to her housing executive dwelling with an old motorbike half in parts at the back door and a pile of ironing just inside the door and the meal to be prepared for a hungry family. I suppose we all have daydreams. But that's what they are, daydreams. We never find out what it would be like in real life for a daydream to come true. But we imagine that if our daydream did come true, then we would be really happy. It would be sheer bliss, wouldn't it, if our daydreams became a reality? Or would it? These 11 verses from Ecclesiastes 2 contain a report of one of the most extravagant experiments ever made in human history. It's the summary report of a king's cool, deliberate experiment to find out if his daydreams, turned into reality, could bring him happiness, and what he dreamt about became real. First this morning, pleasure for pleasure's sake. There are just one or two points we should notice in passing. The first is that the morality of this experiment isn't under consideration at all. He's not concerned to ask whether it's a right thing to do to spend so much time and energy and money just to find out if lots of fun is worth it. No, his aim is quite different. He wants to examine the hopes and the longings of people who live without God, who leave God out of their thinking and living. And he's going to conduct this examination on those people's own terms. The next point to note is that what he tries out is all strictly for himself. In fact, in the Hebrew, the little phrase, for myself, actually occurs 8 times in these verses. Our New International Version only has it twice, but it's like a refrain. Ad nauseam, he repeats it, for myself, for myself, for myself, 8 times. His aim is intentionally selfish and self-centered. But then, that's the outlook of all of us, when God is left out. The third point to notice is that he's very calculated and cool in all that he does. We might say he retains his objectivity. In verse 3 he says, "My mind's still guiding me with wisdom." And at the end of verse 9 he says, "In all this, my wisdom," meaning his thinking, his purpose, "stayed with me," meaning that his heart never carried away his head. He entered into all that he did with real enthusiasm, but his mind remained fully in control all along. And a final point to notice is, of course, that it's all under the sun. It's all under heaven, which is his code word for saying leaving God out. In other words, it's pure hedonism he's exploring. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure for pleasure's sake. It's a binge. It's what the godless man or the skeptic or the fool would want to do. God doesn't come into his reckoning at all. He may attend church. After all, the Pharisees attended the house of God. Those who crucified Jesus, they attended church most religiously. But religious though they were, God was completely outside of their living, apart from a little taste of piety, like a shake of salt or pepper on a plate of food. It's the secular man's world, not the believing man's world, into which the king is entering to conduct this experiment. Well, let's notice what he tried out. First, he tried out the effects of the best wine. We are not to understand that he became drunk like a poor fellow at the boulevard last night. Not that. He tells us his mind always remained in control. But he became a connoisseur. He wanted to see if alcohol could ease the burdens of daily life. Could alcohol offer an answer to people dragging themselves through the toils and sorrows of this life? And from his experiments with drink, he next moved on to try out what property could do for him. We're back to that large mansion house you see from the top deck of the bus. Only our man wasn't going to be stingy. Not one or even two great houses. No, he acquired several country houses with gardens and greenhouses and surrounding parklands. He brought in the landscape gardeners. They constructed ponds and lakes, water for his groves, for his arboretum. And of course, these luxurious homes and gardens weren't open to the public, but only to him and to whomsoever he chose to invite to show off his magnificent estates. And next, he worked on his retinue of servants. He had slaves, and no doubt among them were cooks and bakers and hairdressers and gardeners and chauffeurs and bodyguards, and a harem into the bargain. And on top of that, he amassed wealth. Yes, the more money he spent, the more the money flowed into his bank accounts from his vast commercial enterprises. His private fortune just grew and grew and grew. There seemed no end to it all. He became one of the richest men in all the world. His last item in his catalogue of pleasures was his interest in the arts. He patronized musicians and choirs with orchestral backing. Indeed, the two words he uses for pleasure in verse 2 mean lowbrow and highbrow pleasures. Laughter means lots of fun. And the second word translated in our version by the word pleasure means thoughtful pleasure or more aesthetic pleasures, such as poetry and art and music and so on. And at last, after several years of exploring all this world has to offer and experiencing what it's like when your most extravagant daydream comes true, this king sat down to take stock and assess where it had all got him. Where had this experiment in hedonism taken him? Now, we mustn't forget that the writer is a man called the preacher. We're actually listening in to some of the most unorthodox sermons ever delivered as we read this book. And we have to recall, too, that these unorthodox sermons were preached to a very disheartened and grumbling and discontented congregation whose sin, you remember, was that they were constantly looking back to the past, so much so that they were unable to face the present, far less the future. They all knew something of Solomon's excursion into his hedonism, pleasure for pleasure's sake. The congregation knew the legendary stories of his wealth and his achievements. Hadn't he tried to recreate the Garden of Eden? Why, the word used for garden in verse 4 and translated parks is the word paradise. And so as the people listened to the preacher recalling Solomon's vast wealth, their mouths just drooled. And they thought with a sigh, if only we had a leader, a king of that caliber today. Those were the great times. Those were the good times. That was a golden age. We'd be happy if it was like that today. And so the preacher comes to the assessment and the conclusions, the findings of Solomon's extravaganza. And there are just two. The first one, to his surprise, the king discovered that his pleasure in his experiment had come from the work in all he had done and not from the enjoyment of his achievements. We have that in verse 10. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and that was the reward for all my labor. It had been the work of building the houses, the work and the challenge of planning the gardens and parks and lakes and pools. It had been the work of buying up the land and stocking the farms and running the streets, gathering musicians and singers around him. It had been the work of studying the effects of alcohol on himself and on others. My heart took delight in all my work. This was the reward of all my labor. And this leads us on to the second conclusion, which was that pleasure, for pleasure's sake, was utterly worthless. He tells us in verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It was all futile. Pleasure for its own sake offered him nothing, absolutely nothing. Now, what do you think? How did that discontented, grumbling congregation receive all this? Did they really believe their preacher that Sabbath? Did they really believe that if all their daydreams came true, they wouldn't really be happy at all? But they would in fact be disillusioned? Did they really think would be meaningless and vain and empty, a chasing after the wind? Would they really believe him in his conclusions that if they were able to have all their hearts desired, it would leave them as discontented and dissatisfied as ever? I wonder if we believe that. Do we really? We're conditioned, you know, not to believe the preacher. Thrown at us every day are the advertisements, the commercials, and they're telling us many times each day that happiness consists in having, in possessions, a certain shampoo, or a holiday, or a certain model of a car, or acquiring the latest gadget on the market. And in our conscious thinking, we may scoff and say to ourselves, oh, that's all rubbish. These idiots, advertisers, they must be expecting us to believe that. What idiots they are. But deep down, within ourselves, we are affected by it all. And when we're alone, we do have daydreams. And we do think that if we maybe had 250,000, maybe 500,000 or 750,000 or 1,000,000 or even 1 or 2 million, then we'd be happy. I was a guest in a home a few years ago, and hanging on the wall in the bathroom right beside the loo was a little picture frame with an attractive embroidered sentence which read, "Stopped sitting and dreaming about winning 100,000 and get on with your work." But it's true, isn't it? Daydreams. It's hard not to believe that if the impossible happened and our daydreams became a reality, it's hard to believe that we'd still be searching for satisfaction. And then finally this morning, lessons from this experiment of pleasure for pleasure's sake. There are three. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This word meaningless, translated in the King James Version vanity, it comes from the Hebrew word for vapor or mist, and it really means what is fleeting, transitory, passing. James wrote in his letter in the New Testament, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And the indulgence in sheer pleasure for its own sake led the king to discover how quickly it evaporates and is no more. Like his expression in verse 3, during the few days of their lives. The Bible sees it as solid sense, as real wisdom, to remind ourselves often that this life is short and fleeting, like a morning mist off the sea. In the old days, when a patient was running a high temperature, a fever, the nurse would be instructed by the doctor to put ice on the hot forehead and to bathe the patient's burning body with cold water to try and bring the temperature down. And sometimes the heat of our foolish desires and daydreams need to be brought down by that reminder that the ice of death will very soon chill the brow of every one of us. The old preachers used to say that a walk in a graveyard was a silent sermon, each headstone a new heading in that sermon, whose simple message was this: what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. There's a second lesson for us all, and it is that we need a solid foundation to our living. Pleasure is no such foundation, and neither, of course, are daydreams. Of course, pleasure, rightly used, is a gift of God. It's given to us for restoration and relaxation and recreation, and as such, all our pleasures are, in a very real sense, sacred, because they're given to us to enable us to be our best for God during the 5 days of the week when we're working. But to turn pleasure and self-indulgence into a whole way of life is to build on sand. When my last church in Scotland was being built away back in the year 1818, those digging the foundations discovered that the site that had been chosen was in fact sand, a raised beach. And so the architect, a man called David Hamilton, ordered the builders to excavate much, much deeper. More money was made available, and of course in those days it was all done by hand. Down they went and down. The project was delayed many months as the diggers dug down so much deeper. that at last the building was erected. And 160 years later, there's not a single sign of any settlement or sinking. It had sound foundations. I wonder, how are the foundations of our living? Have we gone right down through all the superficial stratas of pleasure, alcohol, possessions, art, wealth, occupation, right down until we have found the bedrock, which is Christ? No, not just religion, not church, not morality. Because even these things can turn out to be just various layers, stratas, but right down to God himself. Build on God and God alone. Under heaven, under the sun, there's nothing worthy enough, dependable enough, to be life's foundation. Nothing for which we may have toiled or slaved or labored down the years or achieved. It's all just vapor. God alone is the rock, the strong tower, and the faithful one. Are our lives founded and grounded on him? There was another preacher, you know, who came just about 400 years after the preacher of this chapter. And he said this, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall anyone give in exchange for his soul?" And that preacher calls us all to build on him and on his word. And that leads to the final lesson for us all this morning. It is that in this world, with all its good and lovely things which are created for our benefit and for our pleasure, in this world that God has made, we can live that we live forever. We might almost think that John in his first letter was commenting on Ecclesiastes 2 when he wrote, "The world and its desires evaporate, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Here are two people who've worshipped for years, attending church regularly week by week, and in the same month they both die. The one enters eternity empty-handed. And the other, with what Paul calls gold and silver and precious stones, for what he has done in this life has withstood the fires of God's judgment. His character has been founded on Christ, on his selflessness, and a Christ-likeness has grown which outlives death, and the sweet fragrance has influenced so many lives, a fragrance which outlasts the fragrance of the very best garden of this world. My friends in church today, happiness and joy are found in Christ and in obedience to him. Do we believe that? Do we really believe it? Does our lifestyle, does it prove that we believe it? What are our priorities? Why not let all of us today, for an hour or two, close up the shop of our living and take stock? This world and its desires, they do pass away, and its daydreams, but the one who does the will of God endures forever.